This morning's lesson comes from Titus. I had to really look for Titus, I'm afraid. It's after 2 Timothy, but it's on page 1199 of the Church Bibles. And I'm starting at verse 11 of chapter 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Hazel, very much. Well, let's pray, shall we? And then we'll look at that passage together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here by your Spirit. We thank you for the work that you have been doing amongst us this morning already as we come together and pray and praise and worship together. And we pray that you would continue your work in our lives as we open your word together now for your glory and praise. Amen. So this is the second in a short series of sermons looking at the subject of self-control. And we kicked it off last week, if you weren't here, thinking about the whole general subject of self-control and why it's important for us to think about. Self-control is something that runs through the whole of the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament. And we see it here in this little passage from Titus there, that self-control is a mark of being a Christian. That's really what we looked at last time, was the fact that self-control is at the heart of what it means to live out the Christian life. And we saw that self-control is all about ruling ourselves, which seems an odd thing to do in terms of being a Christian. After all, surely being a Christian is not about making the rules ourselves, but God making the rules. But as we began to unpack it a little bit last time, we found out that self-control is really all about ruling ourselves in order to bring ourselves under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. We use this picture to try and help us understand what self-control is. It's a kind of wayward shopping trolley. And if you've been in a supermarket with a shopping trolley that veers off to the left and to the right, keeps hitting one thing or the other, bashes into things, what you have to do is, because by itself that shopping trolley will go off in any old direction, you have to grab hold of the shopping trolley and bring it back into the direction that you want it to go. And that really is a picture of biblical self-control. It's taking hold of ourselves, taking a control of ourselves, if you like, not to be the one who makes the rules, but to bring ourselves into the direction that we want to go, which is the direction of Jesus Christ. That is the whole idea of self-control in the Bible. And that's a quick summary of what we looked at last time. And we're going to continue to think about that for a couple of weeks, because we know that this whole subject is not easy. It's very easy to say, you know, grab hold of yourself to go in the direction that you want to go. But we know that by ourselves, we veer off in any old direction. And living the Christian life, living for Jesus, is hard. I mean, sometimes, occasionally in the Christian life, it's such joyous and wonderful that it seems to be easy to live for Jesus. But most of the time, in the everyday, it's pretty hard. It's pretty hard to take charge of ourselves. So what we're going to think about today is, how do we learn this? How do we learn how to be self-controlled? And the answer is, we have a God-given teacher. which is wonderful. We saw last time that self-control is not actually something we whip up ourselves. It is something that is given to us by God. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's a presence of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives that enables us to be self-controlled. And God has given us a teacher in order to be self-controlled. And that teacher is revealed for us in this little passage from Titus chapter 2. If you've got your Bibles open, it'll be up on the screen as well. Have a look at verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We have a teacher in godliness. We have a teacher in self-control. And that teacher is the grace of God. So what Paul tells us here is that fundamentally grace teaches us how to live. The word that Paul uses here in verse 12, it, that is grace, teaches us, is precisely the kind of word that would be used by a child learning in school. As he or she grows up and they learn things, so that's the kind of idea that Paul is getting at here. And so Paul says we need to be like children learning. Now, I don't know what your experience of school was like. I used to be a teacher, so I kind of have both good and bad memories of school, to be honest. But maybe you love school, maybe you hated school. Maybe the idea of going back to school seems like a horrific thing. But not to worry, we have a wonderful teacher in the grace of God and the Holy Spirit. But God wants us to bring us back to school to enable us to learn. And to learn from his grace. So what is it that grace teaches us? Well, Paul says here, grace teaches us two things. Grace teaches us, first of all, to say no to certain things. You see that? To say no to ungodliness, to the things that are away from what God wants. To say no to worldly passions. Those things that are not pleasing to God. Those things that are not honoring to him. Those things that are our own self-serving desires. The things that make us veer off into our own ways instead of God. Grace, God's riches that he has poured out to us, teaches us to say no to those things. But I hope you understand that saying no isn't enough. Saying no to things is fine, but we need more than that. We need also to say yes to something better. And that's the key to changing our behavior. It's not just to say no to the things that we shouldn't do. It's to say yes to the things that are better. And actually you find that in a whole host of writings on habits and on behavior and psychology. So here's one example that I read, which is a great book actually, The Power of Habit. It's a really interesting book. And in it, the author talks about how habits are formed and indeed how habits are changed. And he says, look at the example of people who have struggled with addictions. And he said, what happens with a number of addicts is that they often get to the stage where they seem to have beaten their addiction, maybe for a year, maybe even for 2 years. But something happens, an event happens, that causes them to relapse. And the author had kind of looked into what had gone on there and looked at some of the studies of people who have struggled with this. And what he's found is that people who have struggled but then found that they've relapsed a year or two later have been able to sort of change the mechanics of their habit. Yeah, so not going to the casino, for example, if they struggle with a gambling habit, and not being around those who drink if they struggle with those with a drinking addiction. But those who relapse have not actually dealt with the reasons behind the habit. So they dealt with the mechanics of it, but not the driving force. And the reason for that is because every habit has behind it a craving, a desire. We want something. We pursue something. And that shapes us. That is perhaps seemingly much more clear when it comes to an addiction that drives us And in order to be able to battle that addiction, you need to identify the craving, the desire behind it. But actually, that's true of every habit, not just addictions. Every habit and practice that we have is driven by a craving, a desire that shapes us. Now, one of the most influential sermons that I've ever come across is actually one that I didn't hear in person. The reason for that is because it was preached in the 19th century, and I am not that old. I may look that old, but I am not that old. It was preached in the 19th century by a Scotsman called Thomas Chalmers, and it's a really fascinating sermon, and it goes by the title, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. You don't get sermon titles like that anymore, do you? Learning Self-Control is this sermon title. It isn't quite so catchy as The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. But it's a great sermon because what it does is it explains the way in which the gospel, the good news about Jesus, battles sin and enables us to pursue holiness. And to save you having to wade through some 19th century language, but you can look it up online if you want to find it. The basic idea is this. The way to kick out, to expel, which is the expulsive bit, the way to kick out ungodly thoughts and ungodly actions is never going to be through just simply saying no to them. We know, don't we, from our own experience, that is incredibly hard and almost never works, just saying no to stuff. The reason for that is because there's something behind it. There's some craving. There's some desire, what Thomas Chalmers in his 19th century way calls an affection that powers those habits, those actions. So what Chalmers says is that if we're going to expel those ungodly things, then we need a new affection. We need a new craving. We need a new desire, a new, a better affection that will overpower the old one and take control. And that's what he calls the expulsive power of a new affection. What he says is, in order to expel ungodly action, we need a new affection, a new desire to take over. And that is precisely what God does for us. The way to grow in godliness and the way to grow, therefore, in self-control is not just to say no to the things we want to stop doing. It is to be captured by something better. It is to be captured by the wonder and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what he has done for us, what Paul summarizes here as grace. It is to have our affections, our desire, our worship caught up by God's grace. So here's a quote from that sermon from Thomas Chalmers. We know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our heart than to keep our hearts in the love of Christ. How do we stop veering off like that wayward shopping trolley into things that we want and desire, or the things that the world dictates? The answer is to put the love of God firmly in our hearts. So, grace teaches us how to live. And we're going to see, just very briefly, three ways in which God's grace does that. Three ways in which God teaches us by his grace. The first is this. Grace teaches us what God has done for us. Grace teaches us what God has done. Verse 11 says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, or in more modern translation, all people, which is more accurate. So it's not gender specific. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. And here is a picture of God's grace. Grace really means the free, unmerited, undeserved gift of God. It is the gift of salvation. It is the gift of being set free from sin. It is the gift of being free to approach our Creator God, our Heavenly Father, with freedom. And it is a grace that is available to everyone. There is nobody too far away that grace cannot reach them. There is nobody so good that grace is not needed. And what grace does, this free, unmerited gift of God, is it teaches us what God has done for us. That he sent his only Son to earth as a human being, that Jesus would deliberately and willingly give himself over to death, dying in our place so that we would be rescued from sin, that death would be defeated, and we would be able to be sons and daughters of the living God. It's what we've just been singing about previously in that wonderful hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Grace teaches us what God has done. So think for a moment of those news reports of lottery winners. We don't tend to hear them as much as we used to when the lottery was first. But occasionally you kind of hear these news stories of people who've won an enormous sum on the lottery. And they're there with their big, enormous check. I've always wondered, can you take those big, enormous checks to the bank? And sort of, they won't go in those little slots that they have in the machines these days. But anyway, they have these big, enormous checks for millions of pounds. And they get interviewed. And very often the person says, "Well, of course it won't change my life." And we know, I have never won £1 million or more. I suspect you haven't either. But even sitting in the comfort of our living room watching the news report, we know that's absolute rubbish, isn't it? Of course it'll change their life. Very often, for the worse, sadly. Sometimes for the better, maybe. But very often, it brings a lot of difficulties and stresses with it. But we know that if you have that life-changing news, it will change your life. And so it is true of the gospel. Life-changing news changes your life. And so it is with the life-changing news of what God has done for us. Grace changes us. So when we're tempted to speak badly of other people, for instance, we remember God now speaks well of us because of what Jesus has done for us. When we're bullied by a co-worker and anger rises and we're tempted to just get overwhelmed by that, we can control our anger because we know that Jesus has saved us from God's wrath. When we're tempted to perhaps be lazy and lack commitment to others, we remember that God has committed everything to us. As grace teaches us what God has done for us, so it changes our lives. But more than that, grace teaches us also that we do not get into God's kingdom by being self-controlled. Our relationship with Jesus does not depend on our moral behavior or how self-controlled we are. We saw this last week, and it's worth repeating again. So look ahead to chapter 3, if you have a moment. And verses 4 and 5. Because there, the Apostle Paul says this, "When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy." Grace teaches us that living the Christian life, being self-controlled, does not get us to God. God has already done that. But grace teaches us what God has done. Second, grace teaches us who we've become. Grace teaches us who we've become. Grace teaches us about who we are now if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at those words, verses 13 and 14. Paul says we are to live godly lives while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Just stop for a moment. Where do you see yourself in those verses? As I read those, as you perhaps followed along with me, where do you locate yourself? Those eager to do what is good? Those who are pure? What about you? But I tend to see myself under the all wickedness category. Why? Because I know I still sin. I know I still struggle to do what is right. I mess up and I do wrong again and again. But you see, the reason why we need grace to teach us is because grace teaches me that that is not who I am anymore. I am not in the all wickedness category. I am in the category of those who he has purified for himself to be his very own. Grace teaches me that God has bought me with a price to make me his own son and make me his very own. Often our battle with sin, our battle with self-control is hard, and we can be very, very aware of our failings. But grace teaches us that God has rescued us to be his holy and precious people. And whether we fail or whether we succeed, that is who we are. That is who we are in Jesus Christ. We are precious sons and daughters of the living God. And grace teaches us to live up to that status that we now have by the goodness and gift of God. During his term as President of the United States, Lyndon B. Johnson was apparently somewhat overweight. Can't really tell from that photograph. It's the advantage of having it from the sort of neck upwards. But apparently he was somewhat overweight. And one day his wife, the wonderfully named Lady Bird Johnson, challenged him with this blunt assertion. She said, "You can't run the country if you can't run yourself." And respecting her wise observation, he then went on to lose 23 pounds. Now, I'm sure the president could have turned around at that point and said, "I was overweight before I was president, and you didn't mind then. So why now?" But that would be to miss the point, wouldn't it? His position meant that he should live up to his status. And as president, he didn't want to give the impression that he couldn't look after himself and therefore couldn't look after the country. As Christians, our status has changed. Self-control does not make us redeemed people. That is who we are. But self-control plays its part in living as redeemed people and living up to who we are now in God's eyes. So when we battle with lust, that is not who we are anymore. When we battle with pride, that is not who we are anymore. When we battle with anger, or whatever your battle is, that is not who you are anymore. When we battle for living for God, we remember we are his loved, precious sons and daughters. Grace teaches us who we are, who we've become. And then finally, grace catches us when we fall. I wonder if you notice that these words of Apostle Paul to this church leader, Titus, are sandwiched between two appearings. Do you notice that? There were two references to appearings. The first is in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation." That is the grace of God that saves. It's the grace of God that was freely poured out by the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is the grace of the cross. It is the grace in the past. And then there's another appearing in verse 13. "While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That is the grace of God that will be revealed when Jesus returns. The grace that will be revealed in all of its fullness. It is the grace that completes the work of the kingdom. It's a grace that brings God's rule fully in his world and in us. It is the grace of Christ's return. It is the grace of the future. And we live in between those two. The grace of the past, the grace of the future, the grace of the cross, and the grace of Christ's coming. And our battle with self-control, our desire for self-control, always lives between those two appearings. And they are the net that catches us when we fall. Imagine, if you like, a trapeze artist. If you like to go to the circus, but trapeze artists sort of swinging and throwing themselves around has a safety net to catch them. And so do we. When we fall and when we fail, which we will, because we are not yet made perfect, we have grace to catch us when we fall. That safety net of grace is hung between those two points. The grace of the cross and the grace of the coming. So when our self-control is lacking, we look back to the cross. And we remember that all our sin and all our shame is paid for. And then we look forward to Christ coming, and we remember that he will make us perfect. He will make us complete. On that day, we will be fully holy and fully blameless. And as we look to those two things, we are caught in the net of grace. And we are caught and we are kept safe. And so we get up and we start again. Grace catches us when we fall. But one note of caution with that illustration. You see, unlike the trapeze artist, our aim is not to graduate from the safety net. Yeah, that's the thrill, isn't it? When you see a trapeze artist operating without a safety net. Often, that's the way that they're advertised. Here is the great, whoever it is, operating without a safety net. We never, ever operate without the safety net of grace. We never, ever have to. Until that second appearing when Christ returns, we will always need, always use, and will always have the safety net of grace. We will always be able to be caught when we fall. We'll always find the everlasting arms of our loving Father there when we need them. Let me pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. We thank you for what you have done for us, that you have bought us at a price, that you have made us your own. We thank you that you have made us your sons and daughters. And we thank you that your grace catches us when we fall. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would enable us by the power of your Spirit to live self-controlled, to live godly lives, to live lives under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not through our own strength, because we know we cannot do it, but may you fill us with the grace that you have given to us by your Spirit. May your grace work so powerfully in our lives that we are able to live for you. And when we can't, when we don't, when we slip up, may we know that your grace is there to catch us. Amen.